I don't know if you have thought about it very much, but I know that it's very popular in our culture today when people think about religion. They have a picture something like this. That is that all of the roads go up the mountain to the same peak. Doesn't matter whether you're Muslim, whether you're Christian, whether you're Hindu, whether you're Buddhist. Every religion basically is taking you to the same place. That's a common perspective that is shared by many Christians and many non-Christians. I read a few years ago a book on the great religions of the world, and at the beginning of the book it said that all religions are like rivers that run to the same ocean. It's the same picture, whether you see roads up the mountaintop or rivers running into the ocean. It's very popular, very cultural to see all religions taking us to the same place. The reality, if you take the Bible seriously, is that that's not true. It's popular. It's probably very unpopular to believe otherwise. In fact, what you discover today is that a culture that's very tolerant of religions is rather intolerant of one religion that claims to be the way to God. But the question really isn't whether one religion makes that claim or other religions make the claim. The question is it true when Christianity claims to be the way to God? Is it true that not all roads lead up to the same mountaintop and not all rivers run into the same ocean? Because if that is true, it affects missions. The very thing that we're focusing on this month, it makes a difference what people believe. It's not just how sincere you are about what you believe, but what is really true. If there is one way to God, then it makes a difference for us in our relationships with friends and co-workers, because we have an answer to the basic questions that they're asking. If it is true that there's one way to God, some of us who've never really come to grips with that maybe need to think about that this morning. So that's what we're going to look at this morning as we continue on this adventure, as we've been following along the life of the Apostle Paul and his missionary journeys. And as we do, let me just remind you quickly of where we have.
This is wonderful. I'm standing in the cabin and I'm intensive counseling. First, I started as a camper.
Where we've been.
Now I'm standing as an advocate.
If you remember, we have looked at this is a map of the Middle East, and just to get your bearings, if this is your first time here, this is the land of Israel. And Jerusalem is down here. We've looked at one journey that Paul took, and now he's on his second. And he's already over in Europe. He's over here. Last week we looked at what happened in Philippi. And in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we discover that Paul has moved from Philippi to Thessalonica and Berea and on to Athens. This morning we're going to look at what happens in Athens, but let me just give you a little summary of what happens in the rest of the chapter, just so you know. Paul goes to Thessalonica from Philippi, and there in Thessalonica he does what he does everywhere. He starts in the synagogue. His focus is first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. He starts with people who are seeking, and so he looks for Jews who have a common bond with him, and with Gentiles who are seeking the God that Judaism talks about. And from there he branches out. And in Thessalonica he has some success, but the Jews get jealous, and so they literally riot and run him out of town. And Paul goes to Berea. And while we're not going to spend time with this, if you have your Bibles, I would just encourage you maybe to underline one verse that I really like about the Bereans. It says in verse 11 of chapter 17. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. For they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. That's worth underscoring, because as I think about our church, as I think about my ministry at this church, my hope would be that our church would be a Berean kind of church, where you don't just take what I say or one of the elders says or a visiting pastor or a pastor you hear on the radio or on television and say, well, if they say it, it must be true. Now, these people examined the scriptures even when it was the Apostle Paul who was preaching. They wanted to make sure that what was said was true. One of the things I learned from my father that I really appreciate is if you're a biblical preacher, the highest compliment you can get is when people will come up to you after a service and they'll say, I'm not sure if I really understand that from this passage. If you've taught them to read the scriptures and study it for themselves, then they will look at it. And even if they disagree, they'll disagree from what the scripture has to say. And I hope that in my ministry here, that you will be that kind of people who don't just accept what anybody says, but sees whether it's what the Bible actually has to say. And the Bereans were that kind of folk. And they were noble, Luke says. That's a whole sermon, but I'm not going to preach it. I just wanted to highlight it, because Paul gets run out of Berea as well, and he takes a boat and heads to Athens while things cool down back in Thessalonica and in Berea. And he shows up in Athens. And that's where I want us to focus today. And I have to start with something of a confession. And that is that what I want to do today is to preach another person's sermon. Someone has said that scholarship is really taking somebody else's stuff and giving them credit for it. Plagiarism is taking somebody else's stuff and saying that it's your stuff. Well, this sermon is not my sermon. It's a sermon that is not even one that I got off the internet or one that I picked up from my files. It's one that's recorded for us here in Acts chapter 17. It's a sermon that the Apostle Paul preached. And it's not at all a typical sermon. It wasn't preached in a church. It wasn't preached to Christians. It was preached outside in the marketplace. And yet, this sermon preached 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul is a sermon that is very relevant to us today. It's a sermon that addresses the question that I asked you at the beginning, and that is, do all the rivers flow to the same ocean? Do all the roads go up the same mountain? Are there many ways to God, or is there just one? And I know some of you need to hear this message, because it's so easy in our culture today to buy into what our culture says, that, yeah, you know, sincere people who believe in God are all heading the same place. As much as I might want to believe that, I think as we listen to Paul's message, we'll discover that's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what Paul preached, and it's not true in our lives today. And our witness and the witness of our church is dependent on our understanding of that. So with that little bit of confession, as I tell you this sermon, it's spelled out for us in Acts chapter 17. And this sermon was motivated by what Paul saw when he showed up in Athens. Now, I want you to think about Athens, because Athens was past its prime at this particular point. It was about 400 years before when the Greek influence was at its peak. And now that has waned, and now the center of the world basically is Rome. But as Paul shows up in Athens, he sees this city that's a significant city. It struck me a little bit, as most of you know, Sue and I this this fall had the opportunity to travel to London, and we spent some time there. And London is kind of a modern-day Athens in the sense that the British Empire had its zenith several hundred years ago. But when you go to London today, you see this magnificent city with palaces and all kinds of things that just kind of grab your attention. And I think in a similar way, when Paul showed up at Athens, even though the influence of Greece was past, this city had to be amazing. And so as Paul looked out on this city, he saw, these are just the ruins, as you know, up in the Acropolis, but he saw the real deal. And he saw the temple to Athena, the goddess of love who gave the city its name. And he saw the Parthenon, and he saw all of the great structures that were there on the Acropolis in Athens. And today, still, you've seen pictures of the ruins, and the ruins still get our attention. So you can imagine how Paul must have felt as he was in Athens. Now remember, he'd been run out of town. He'd been forced to leave Berea, and he'd taken a boat to Athens, and he basically, as far as I can tell, showed up in Athens to cool his heels a little bit. He was waiting for things to calm down, but as he is there and he sees the magnificence of the Acropolis and the magnificence of Greece, he's moved. He's moved in particular because he realizes that here is a people, as informed as they were, as philosophical as they were, that were lost. I mean, here was the place where Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had influenced people, and there was great wisdom there, and yet in the wisdom, there were people who were lost. And Paul recognized that. And so it says in verse 16, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, cooling his heels, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. Here was a place that most people would go to and they'd be impressed. I mean, they saw these great, magnificent monuments. And yet what Paul saw were idols. Someone said there were something like 30,000 idols in Athens. And they were evidence of people who were seeking God. But Paul realized they were also evidence of people who were misguided, who were missing God. And it was because of this that Paul decided, you know, I can't just hang out here in Athens. I have to do something. And so it says in verse 17, and so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day, with those who happened to be there. So Paul was so concerned about what he saw and the culture of that city. And he said, I've got to tell them. And I think, again, if we recognize the uniqueness of the message of Jesus Christ and the uniqueness of the message of the gospel, then when we look around and we see people who think they're heading the right direction, but we realize they don't know Jesus. They don't know the God of the Bible. They are very devout, but they're missing it. If we really come to that conclusion, it's going to motivate us in sharing our faith with our friends and our neighbors and our co-workers and those we come in contact with. That's what motivated Paul. It's a motivation for missions for our church. But you say, okay, I can see that as a motivation, but is it really true that Christianity is unique? Is it really true that it's the only way to God? Well, let's look at what Paul has to say. As he begins to speak, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him in verse 18. Some of them asked, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears. We want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. So Paul got invited, basically, to a religious discussion. His audience were Epicureans and Stoics. Now, that may not mean much to us, but it should, because the audience of Paul's sermon is really an audience that's very similar to our audience today. The Epicureans were atheists. They didn't really believe in God. They didn't believe in life after death. They believed that all that there was what was here on earth. They were existentialists and just lived for the now. Grab for all the gusto you can get, to use our modern philosophy. Their philosophy was stated, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. Those were the Epicureans. All there was what was here, what is now. And you realize that ancient philosophy is very much prevalent today. So as Paul spoke to them, that was part of the audience. But there were also the Stoics. The Stoics were believers in God, but they were pantheists. They believed that God was everything and everything was God, and there wasn't a supreme being. There was just God seen everywhere. And they were people who were fatalists. You know, they believed it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Que sera, sera. What will be, will be. Their understanding of God led them to certain implications. And what people fail to realize today is what you believe about God should make a difference in your life. The more you believe about what you believe about God, the more it will influence you. Think about it this way. If you are a God who believes in the Muslim God, a Muslim God who can be a vengeful God, a God who calls people to a holy war, there are those who take that seriously and literally, and they are at the front of the jihad, the holy war movement. If you say all religions are basically the same, at the very heart of Islam is a God who is different than the God of the Bible. And the people who follow that God follow him in a different direction than those who follow the God of the Bible. Let me just go back to the Epicureans and the Stoics. If all religions lead to God, what about religions that are irreligious? I mean, what if you're an atheist? I mean, a good person, but you're an atheist. Well, what you don't believe about God influences what you do. Is there more to life than just the here and now? Or is this all you get? Well, depending on what your view of God is or isn't, makes a difference. Is there more to life than just right now? The Epicurean said, no, this is it. Grab for all the gusto. Do all that you can. Get the most you can out of life here and now. And there's some truth to that. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, in many ways, the preacher in Ecclesiastes says something similar. But he says, enjoy life under God. I mean, we need to be people who get the most out of life, but we need to realize that we live life under the hand of an almighty God. But my point is, if you're an Epicurean, that leads you to certain behaviors, certain lifestyles, certain attitudes that are going to be different than someone who believes in God. Or if you're a Stoic and you believe that God is everything, and he's not a God who demands much of you. He's a flower. He's a tree. And we obviously know people who feel that way today, but that kind of God doesn't make a lot of demands upon you. But that's not the God who is pictured in the Bible. Now, you can decide that you don't agree with the God of the Bible. That's your prerogative. But understand that the God you choose to follow has implications for your life. The more devout you are, the more it directs your life. What happens, I think, is that there are a lot of people who call themselves Christians who really don't take seriously who God is. And there are a lot of people who call themselves Buddhists or Muslims or whatever, and they don't really take seriously what their teaching is. And so you have a bunch of people who are kind of moderate followers, and their lives are pretty much the same. But the more seriously we understand what the Bible teaches us about our God, the more that takes us in unique directions. And the Apostle Paul will spell this out for these people in his sermon. So as he's speaking to the Epicureans and the Stoics, they invite him to speak to them. And they used to meet in this place called Mars Hill. That's in the foreground. And you can imagine if they were there, what an awesome place that would be. They may have met in the marketplace when Paul speaks to them, but be that as it may, the Areopagus to whom Paul spoke, these were the philosophers, the thinkers of Athens, and they wanted to hear from Paul because that was kind of their amusement, to take in the latest teachings, the latest wisdom, the latest philosophy, and they wanted to hear from Paul. And so Paul begins his message. And Paul, being a good preacher, starts on common ground. One of the things that I've learned as I have, even as I've observed the sermons in the book of Acts, is the sermons in the book of Acts all are inductive sermons. By that, I mean, if you read through Peter's sermon at Pentecost, this sermon of Paul in Acts, some of the other messages, they all start with kind of a broad appeal, and they get to the main point. They don't start out with the main point, because if they do that, they lose the audience up front. Because you discover the main point in each of the sermons is really the same. Peter in Acts chapter 2, remember with the Jews that are gathered at Pentecost, he starts by just referring to what happens at Pentecost as the Holy Spirit has been poured out and these people who are speaking in different tongues and the folks in Jerusalem are thinking, what's going on? Are these guys drunk? And Peter says, no, they're not drunk. This is something that God has done. And he starts with what they've experienced and he leads them in the end of that sermon in Acts chapter 2. He says, God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Christ. That's his main idea of that sermon. Can you imagine starting out a message to Jews in Jerusalem and making that your first point? They would have probably crucified Peter as they crucified Jesus. And so Paul has a similar understanding that if he starts out with his main point, he'll lose them. So he starts out where they're at. These are people who are religious people. And he affirms their religiosity. And so he says, verse 22, Paul stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, and I'm going to proclaim to you." Paul was certainly under the influence of God's leading as he preached this, but he's brilliant. He, as he's been walking around Athens and he looks at all the different gods, there's this one, the unknown God. My assumption is that the Athenians had 30,000 different gods. But they thought, you know, what if we're missing one God? So they made this one altar to the unknown God, just to make sure they had their bases covered. And when Paul saw that, he said, this is my opportunity to start where they're at. And so he affirms this altar to the unknown God. And he invests in what they don't know, the truth about what the Bible teaches us about God. And so as Paul preaches his sermon, he, and whether he preached it in Mars Hill or whether he preached it in the marketplace, I'm not sure. But these are the major points. There are two major points in this sermon. First of all, he says, starting in verse 24, he makes his points about God so that they understand who God is. In verses 24 through 27. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they are to live. God did this so that men should seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us. So Paul makes three points about God. First of all, the God of the Bible, this unknown God that they don't know about, is the maker. He's not the made. See, they had all these idols that were all around Athens. Gods that they created. But Paul says, the unknown God is not one that we fashion, the one that we make in our image. He is the God. He is the one in whom, after whom everything else is fashioned. So, he is the maker. He's not an idol. He's not that which is made. And he is the one who gives. He doesn't need anything. Idols may be dependent on people to create. But God is the one who is the creator. He doesn't need us for anything. He is self-sufficient. And again, your view of God has implications for your life. Even though it's very popular to believe, just be sincere. The more you realize who God is, it shapes who we are and what we're supposed to be. And then he says that he is a God, the God that people seek. And he's also, he says, the God who seeks people. You may be here today, and maybe you came because somebody invited you. Maybe you came because you're interested in what happens in a Baptist church. Maybe you come here every Sunday. But it's very possible that this Sunday you sense and realize that God has come, and he's seeking you. He hasn't just allowed you to show up here. He is interested in you, and that's the kind of God that we have. He's not an impersonal force. He is a personal God who involves himself in your life and in my life. And because of that, it has implications for our lives. So the first part of the sermon is, who is God? And when you begin to think about it, the God of the Bible, who Paul introduces as the unknown God, is a God who certainly would have been different than the Epicureans or the Stoics. He's different than the Muslim God. He's different than Buddha. As much as people might want to think they all are the same, they're not. Just examine the truths of what are taught, and they aren't the same. And because they aren't the same, there are implications for those who follow them. And that's where Paul goes. What difference does this make to us? So he says, people are made in God's likeness. In verse 28, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And when you think about our reason for value, and meaning and purpose in our lives. If we are, as the atheists would say, just the products of chance, just random chance, the world blew up and created what is here, and we evolved a certain way, and other animals evolved certain ways, there is really ultimately no greater value in a worm than in a person. We just evolved differently. But if God is somehow involved in who we are, in what we are, and if we're made in His likeness, that gives us meaning, that gives us purpose. And so who we are as people are people of value because God made us. We're made in His image. We have value because God has value and He gives us value. And I think one of the problems we see in our culture today is people who ultimately followed their religion or their lack of religion to its end realize, you know, ultimately I don't have any value. Ultimately, my value is what I experience, what I feel. And if I don't feel very good, then I take my life. If we realize there's a God who gives us value, even when life is horrible, even when we're struggling, we realize there's a God who's involved. And my life still has value. It still has meaning. Well, there's a second implication of this, and that God is the original. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. Paul is pointing out that here in this city of 30,000 idols, the unknown God is not a created being. He is not an image. He's not an idol. He is the Creator. And that's significant because if that is true, then God has feelings about those who create idols. And in fact, this is the third point that's pretty important. He says, in the past, verse 30, God overlooked such ignorance. But now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof to this to all men by raising Him from the dead. Paul basically says there will be a final exam. Have you been to those classes where your teacher says, you know, you have a final paper, but there's not going to be a final test? You know that you prepare differently in that class than you do for a class where you know that you have to show up on the last day of class and show what you know. Paul says there is a judgment, and how we live and what we do and what we believe will matter, because it does matter, because one day there's a judgment. Now again, not every religion teaches that, and you may decide you don't buy that. That's your prerogative. But that's different than saying every religion goes to the same place. Every religion teaches the same thing. Every God is ultimately the same. They're not. The more we understand about what the Bible teaches, the more we understand what other religions teach, the more we realize how inconsistent that view is. It just doesn't work. And if it doesn't work, then if there is a judgment, and if we are judged on what the Bible teaches, and if we fail to believe that, that's pretty sobering stuff. Now, something else that's important in here, in this judgment, which is important for us to realize, is the one who will judge. I don't know if you've ever thought about this in the Bible, but the judgment in the Bible is not us sitting before the Father. As you read through the Bible, the judgment is us sitting before the Son. Look at this again. Verse 31. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. God is so fair that He doesn't judge us as a perfect God who has never experienced life as human beings. He entered into the world in the person of Jesus. And He lived among us and He experienced the temptations that we experienced. He experienced the frustrations that we experienced. He experienced the hurts that we experienced. He went through all of that, and realizing all of that, He died, recognizing how we so often fail to pay the penalty that your sins and my sins deserve. But this person who lived among us, who experienced life as a human being, is the perfect judge, as one who knows what it's like to be human, who knows what it's like to live on this earth. And He is the one who will ultimately judge us. And we know that He's not just any ordinary person, because Paul says God raised Him from the dead. The message of Easter is a message that says Christianity is unique because Jesus is unique and He's at the center of Christianity. And so there isn't a myriad of ways to God. There is one God, and He's given us one way, and that is through Jesus. And that's basically what Paul preached. And interestingly enough, the responses to Paul's sermon are much like responses to that message today. It says, when they heard about the resurrection, verse 32, some of them sneered. But others said, we want to hear more about this subject. And that Paul left the council, a few men became followers of Paul and believed. And so, in much the same way, the response was some sneered. There are those who think, oh, those born-again types, those people who talk about Jesus, they're always, that's all they talk about. Some people said that about Paul in Athens. Some people said, you know, I never really thought about that. I never really realized the implications of what I believe and how that makes a difference in life. And other people took it a step further. And they believed. The question this morning is, I preach another man's sermon to you, is what about you? What do you believe? You know, if you're here and you've never really recognized the fact that God is the God of the universe, that He has sought you out, maybe to this place, maybe today. And His demands are not like any other God or pantheon of gods. He wants you to be holy as He is holy. And yet you realize nobody's perfect. But He sent His Son, who experienced all of life as you've experienced it, who died on a cross for you. And this morning, we don't just remember a dead Savior. We remember a Savior who died and rose again. And that's the one in whom we are called to believe. That's the one we are called to proclaim to the world. That is the hope of this world. Not a new set of rules, not another religion, but a person, Jesus Christ. So what about you? Where are you at? Have you ever recognized the uniqueness of the message of Jesus? Have you ever realized that this means that there is something different about Christianity? And if that's true, what are you going to do about it? And if you've embraced that, what does that say for the urgency of the message that we need to proclaim to those around us? Paul's message 2,000 years ago is his message to us today, and God's message. What are you going to do? Let's bow together. As you are bowed before God, I do want to ask you today two things. Maybe you've never really been made aware of the uniqueness of the message of the Bible. It's not just another religion, not just another road or another river, it is the way. Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. And so my question to you this morning is, are you trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation? If you've never done that, if you've never realized how important that is, right here, right now, right where you are, God has sought you. He's calling you just to believe. Jesus didn't just come to die. He came to give you new life, and He was raised again, and He offers that hope of eternity to you. Right where you are, would you admit you're a sinner? Recognize that Christ died in your place. Tell God that you trust Him fully as your hope. And maybe you have believed that, but it has never gripped you to the point that you've been motivated to share the good news of Jesus. Realizing how unique and how important this message is, would you ask God to give you that passion to share the hope of who He is with those you love? Oh, Lord God, we need to be reminded of these things. Our eternity is staked on it, and the eternity of those around us is dependent on how well we share it. Thank you for this message from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.